In our recent studies of Matthew, we saw Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where the crowd shouted out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as he rode in on that donkey with the crowds throwing down the palm branches. We saw him enter into Jerusalem and immediately go into the temple, where he cleansed the temple. Not because it was dirty from being dusty. He didn't go in with a whisk broom and some Windex. He cleansed the temple by driving out the money changers and those who were selling in the temple, selling the sacrifices, and drove them out, turned over the tables, flipped over the seats, just kind of went ballistic. And then the rest of the day, he ministered to the blind and the lame who were in the temple and turned his father's house from a den of robbers into a place of prayer and ministry. After that, we saw that he and his disciples did not spend the night in Jerusalem, but instead went back to Bethany and spent the night there. On the way from Bethany to Jerusalem the next day, we stopped and examined the cursing of the fruitless fig tree. And now, after that having happened, it's the second day he walks into Jerusalem again, enters the temple again. You know, you can imagine if any of the guys were there that morning to set up their tables again, they're like, never mind, you know, we'll take the day off. We will actually be spending several of the next few Sundays examining what happened on this day, this second day when Jesus enters Jerusalem, because there's a lot going on. Jesus will have discussions and out-and-out conflicts with everybody from the chief priests to the elders, which we will see today. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the rabbis, and the leaders. So a lot of conflict, a lot of corruption in Jerusalem in that time, and certainly a lot of conflict and confrontation on this day, which Matthew will actually take 2.5 chapters to document these events. So we pick up in chapter 21, verse 23, when he enters the temple on that second day. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "Well, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" Oh, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?'" That's a good question. "But if we say from men, well, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." You'd think they're all running for president this coming November. And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So the day before, you know, Jesus had come into the temple and caused quite a ruckus, overturning the tables and the seats and driving the bad guys out there with a scourge of cords. And so he enters the temple again and doesn't cause any damage this time, just starts to teach the people. But during that teaching, as he begins to teach the people, these chief priests and these elders come up and interrupt him. Right in the middle of the teaching, they interrupt him and they want to know something. "What is this authority that you think you have? Who gave it to you? What authority do you have? Who gave you this authority?" They demand it. You know, authority is an interesting thing because it's completely powerful, yet it's totally invisible. It's something that is not tangible, and yet it can be given or it can be taken away. The more you think about authority, the stranger it is. And when you become an authority, in whether it's authority that you have at work or in government or in the church, it's a very interesting thing that you realize that authority has everything to do with who gives you the authority and who is willing to submit to your authority. And authority becomes a very, very strange thing to study. You could analyze it in all its different forms for the rest of your life and really never completely understand it. Oh, we can see that the city gives authority to the police over the citizens of the city. We can see that the military gives authority to officers over the enlisted men. we can see that the government gives the presidential office authority over the members of his cabinet and over various and sundry offices and things. And we see that authority can be given and authority can be taken away, and people are required to submit to authority, and there's penalties if they don't. But when they ask Jesus, "Where did you get your authority?" Who could possibly give authority to trash the temple? Who could give authority? What seminary could he have gotten a degree from? What rabbinical school could have possibly given him the authority to treat these people in such a way? Because, hey, we're the chief priests. We're the elders of the people. How do you get higher authority than us? It would have to come from God. Well, it did come from God. And yet, how do you prove that? Can you pull out a business card saying, "Well, God gave me his business card," and wrote on the back of it, "I've given you authority"? Can you pull out a piece of paper, a diploma, you know, from heaven saying, you know, "Look, I have the authority over you guys"? The authority that was given by God, because God is invisible, so too the authority that was given by God was invisible. And so how could you possibly prove? How could one answer this question? What authority do you have? Where do you get that authority? You could say, "Well, I got it from God." But are they going to say, "Well, all right then, that's okay. You can go ahead and carry on about your business"? How can you do that? How can you prove something that's invisible? Well, Jesus actually was able to prove the invisible very often through visible means. Remember back in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 9, I believe it was, when in Mark chapter 9, the paralytic, you remember the story that the friends of this paralytic had torn open the roof of the house Jesus was teaching in and lowered him down upon his bed, upon his pallet, and right in front of Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, the Pharisees and the scribes that were in the house listening to this thought to themselves, "Oh, who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, that's a good question. How would you prove that you had the authority to forgive sins? Who has the authority to forgive sins? Only God. Well, so how can we prove this? How can we even prove that his sins are forgiven? I can say, "Your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven." But how can I prove that I have the ability to do that? How can I prove that your sins have been forgiven? Well, Jesus, knowing that you can't tangibly prove something like that, instead asked them, in Mark chapter 9, verse 5. I thought it was Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 2. How did I get 9? It's my old age. I'm about to become a grandpa. And so I'm forgetting all the chapters of the Bible. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus, after saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they said, "Oh, he's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So Jesus said, "You know, which is easier to say? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk'? Which one is more tangible? Which one is it? Well, it's easier for me to say, 'Son, your sins are forgiven,' because the fact is, you know, nobody can prove that wrong or right. Nobody can say I have the authority or I don't have the authority because you can't see it. But, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he turns to the paralytic and says, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. So you don't believe I can say that which is invisible. So let me say something even more difficult that is visible to prove the invisible. Sure enough, he was able to heal the paralyzed man who got up and walked in front of everybody. Now, does anybody have a problem with me forgiving sins? And so, proving the invisible via the visible. Jesus often approached things in that way. Well, now the question, in a similar way, Jesus tells them, "You know, if you're able to accept where John's baptism, where his authority came from, then you'll be able to accept mine." But, of course, they were stuck because they hadn't believed in John the Baptist either. And so they're reasoning this, and why don't they just come out and say, "Well, we don't believe John had any authority either"? Well, see, the problem is the chief priests and the elders also had authority. How? Because the people were willing to submit to them. If you have people willing to submit to you, you're in authority. But guess what? If they come out and say, well, we don't believe in John the Baptist's authority being from God, then all the people who did believe that are going to rebel. They're going to reject the authority of the chief priests and elders, and now they're stuck. Jesus, by his question, puts them in between a rock and a hard place. And so they reason this back and forth, and they come out with the wimpy way. We don't know. Well, Jesus then refuses to tell them outright that his authority comes from God because they're not willing to accept that John the Baptist's authority came from God. He knew they would reject it just as they had rejected John the Baptist's authority. But interestingly enough, and for the next very many verses, he's going to illustrate their complete rejection of God's authority. They're complete. Over the next three parables, and we'll look at all those this morning, over the next three parables, he's going to illustrate for them very, very completely and perfectly their total rejection of God's authority, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, this first parable, he says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And that son answered, well, I will, sir. But he didn't go. That was the Eddie Haskell son. You know, I will, sir. But he didn't go. Jesus asked the chief priests and the scribes, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, well, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, didn't even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. And so, this first parable, the parable of a man, a father with two sons. And there was a vineyard which needed work to be done in it. The first son is told, by the authority of his father, is told, go do the work. And he said no. And he didn't go, but afterwards he regretted it, and then he did go, and he began to work in the vineyard. Jesus explains that this son represents the sinners of the day, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those who had initially rejected the authority of the Father and had said, no, we'd rather live lives of sin. We'd rather be in rebellion to God. And yet they were repenting and they were turning back to God and saying, yes, we will submit to your authority and we will work in the vineyard. By the way, Isaiah chapter 5 and many other places in the Bible will show you that symbolically the vineyard is the nation of Israel. And so, yes, we will go, and now we're going. This was the tax collectors and prostitutes. They had initially rejected God's authority, but now they've repented and they've come back, and they're submitting to his authority. The other son represents the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, those who were the Eddie Haskells, those who were saying, yeah, sure, we'll go. We're right there with you, Father. But then refusing. These religious leaders had done their own thing. Oh, they were putting on a big show. Hello, Mr. Cleaver and Mrs. Cleaver. Big show, but it was all just hypocrisy. And they didn't go. They weren't working in the vineyard. They were not laboring for the kingdom, for the Father, submitting to the Father's authority. They said they were submitted to the Father's authority, but in their actions, they had rejected the Father's authority. And so this is what's going on with this parable. They had rejected the authority of the Father who had commanded them to work in the vineyard. And now a second parable in verse 33 when he says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it. Again, I refer you to Isaiah chapter 5 to see the symbolism of this in Israel. He dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine grower to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. Now, the group was larger. It wasn't the slaves who were larger. Big fat slaves being sent. No, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son. He sent his son to them, saying, well, they'll respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? Well, the chief priests, the elders, the guys that are listening to this said, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. See, they were incensed by this. What a terrible story. Jesus said to them, well, didn't you ever read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Well, the chief priests and the elders are a little thick, but even here, and the Pharisees, they heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. It wasn't in the parable part, you understand. It was when he'd follow up the parables with saying, you, and you. That's when they got it. Oh, hey, he's talking about us. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And so this second parable, this parable again about a vineyard, again symbolizing Israel. God owns the vineyard. This father owns the vineyard. And he has every right to collect the produce from it. And yet, he has gone away and left, entrusted the vineyard to vine growers, to leaders, to people like the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees, expecting them to do the work and to tend the vines and water them with the word of God and produce fruit, produce a people pleasing to God. But when he sent the prophets, there was no fruit to be collected. There was only rejection. And what happened? Jesus will say to them in a few paragraphs here in a chapter or two, which of the prophets have not been killed by you? The prophets stoned and beaten and killed. God sending them prophet after prophet. It's interesting today. In various aspects and denominations of the church, everyone's seeking to be a prophet. You can go to prophecy seminars and go to the school of the prophets and learn to prophesy. It's not a great job description biblically. Because the prophets get killed. Oh, I'm not really looking to be killed or even to be spoken evil of. I'm looking for a reputation. I'm hoping that I can start speaking at big evangelistic seminars as they refer to me as the Prophet Ron. You know, the prophets were killed, stoned, beaten, sawn in two lengthwise, boiled in oil. You can read these descriptions in the Bible and in church history. And then the Father sent his only begotten Son, saying, he's my son. Certainly they'll respect his authority. Certainly they'll receive him. But instead, they would kill him. This parable again, illustrating their rejection of God's authority, this time the authority of the Son. The first parable, their rejection of the authority of the Father. Now, the rejection of the authority of the Son. Now, the chief priests and the elders have made the mistake of questioning Jesus about his authority. You never really want to pick a fight with Jesus because he's going to win. You know, he was probably president of the debate club in high school. You know, he could argue anything and win. He has all knowledge. And so they made the mistake of picking a fight with him, questioning his authority. Well, he's really turned the tables on them and said, authority, authority. You reject authority that's from God. You've rejected the Father, as I've illustrated. You've rejected the Son, as I've illustrated. Now, in the third parable, he's going to illustrate their rejection of the Holy Spirit. And that begins chapter 22. When Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' These slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." This third parable about the wedding feast of the king's son, the king again being God, the son again being Jesus Christ. This son having a wedding feast. There's going to be a marriage supper. And so who have we invited? We've invited the Jews. And yet they've rejected the invitation. They've rejected the invitation to come to the marriage supper, what the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, to go to the wedding feast. They've rejected. The slaves of the king being sent out again to draw them in. "No, no, really, come on in. Come on, we want you to come." No. Rejecting them thoroughly and completely. Well, the king is angry and judges them. Says, sends his armies and destroys those murderers, setting their city on fire. And now the slaves are sent out again. The slaves are sent out again to fill the wedding banquet hall with other people. What people? Any people. Anybody and everybody. From all walks of life, evil and good, tall and short, pretty and ugly, foreign or local, doesn't matter. Anybody you find on the main highways, invite them, and everybody who's willing is going to come. And the wedding hall, the banquet, was filled with guests, a huge crowd of people who all wanted to be there, not those who had been invited originally, who had rejected the invitation. Well, it's interesting because as we see this, we see in typology or in a parable, the desire of God as he sends his Holy Spirit to do the work of the ministry. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Many people would say to speak in tongues, to prophesy, to interpret tongues, to do miracles of healing. Well, all those things happen by the Holy Spirit, but the main ministry of the Spirit, the service and the ministry that the Spirit performs, Jesus said very succinctly in John chapter 15. And that was, he said, "When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, he is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness of me." He will testify about me. The main ministry of the Holy Spirit is not miracles, but to draw people into relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the main ministry. Not the only ministry of the Holy Spirit, but the main ministry. You see, with every person on earth, the Holy Spirit is next to. The Greek preposition there being para, next to. The Holy Spirit is next to all people, and his main ministry to people, to every person on the earth, is to draw them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, to save them, that they would attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the Jews had rejected, completely blasphemed the Holy Spirit and his ministry. Well, God is not content to see his son's wedding be void of people. And so he sends the Spirit out again to everybody. Invite everybody, not just the Jews, everybody on the highways and the byways, good and evil, tall and short, doesn't matter. Invite everybody because I want my son's wedding to be full. Once again, we see in the illustration, not only have they rejected the authority of the Father, they've rejected the authority of the Son, they've rejected the authority of the Spirit. But that will not stop God from filling up the wedding hall with guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 said, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The Jews, the original invitees, they rejected their invitation. When Paul and Barnabas were in Pisidian Antioch, they preached to the Jews. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, they believed, was powerful as they brought the word forth and reasoned with them in the synagogues. But man, they were so stubborn. They were so rejecting. Finally, Paul and Barnabas said, "You know what? It was necessary." This is in Acts chapter 13 for you note takers. "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' You guys have rejected it. So we're turning to anybody on the highway, anybody, good and bad, from all walks of life, from all places, both good and bad." You know, that is the definition of the church. We're not here in the kingdom of God because of our qualifications. "I got a personal hand-graved invitation. It's because of who I am in our community. No, I just happen to be walking along the road, and I might be good, I might be bad, but Jesus Christ invited me through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to go to the wedding feast, and I accepted the invitation. I'm going to be there. I absolutely desire to be there. I'm not going to be one of these who say, 'Oh, no, I've got a business to tend to. I've got a farm to work on. Oh, I've just done this. I've just gotten married. I've got this other thing to do. I've got to update my stamp collection. No, I'm going. I'm going.'" And so, and many people have accepted the invitation of the Spirit, the servant of the Father, the helper, to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. And one day, the wedding hall is going to be filled with them, but that's not the end of the story, because it says in verse 11, when the king came in, he came in to look over the dinner guests. He saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. It'd be very easy to notice this because all the wedding clothes would be white. Except there's one guy who's not in white. It's very easy to pick him out of the crowd. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Man, what a bummer of a wedding. Somebody crashed a wedding, had to be thrown out. How strange. What does this mean? Who makes it in and then gets thrown out? Well, it's the one who's not wearing the right clothes. I can't help but notice, Pastor, that you're not in a suit and tie this morning. Doesn't seem to be the proper attire for church. Well, you know, this is talking about people in church. It's talking about people who physically sit in the pews, who financially put their offering in the basket, who dutifully attend church, but spiritually they're wearing the wrong clothes. Spiritually they're wearing the wrong clothes. You see, the Bible tells us that when we're truly saved, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. We've clothed ourselves with Christ. The only person who is properly clothed for the marriage supper of the Lamb is someone who has clothed themselves with Christ. Conformity? Absolutely. Spiritual conformity. We all must be born again. If we're not born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. we don't have the wedding clothes on. And it doesn't matter how much you've been in church. You can crash the wedding, but you're not wearing the right clothes. You can sit in the same chair as the person next to you, or the same pew. You can go to all the same number of services. You can underline things in your Bible. You can drop tithes in the offering bag. You can volunteer and help at various ministry functions. But it's all about the clothes when it comes to eternal life. You have to clothe yourselves with Christ. The only person who is able, who is properly clothed, who is able to stand at the marriage supper of the Lamb is the one who says, as it says in Isaiah 61, it's the one who can say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see, at this wedding, everybody's got a certain thing to wear. And if you haven't clothed yourself with Christ, if you don't have on the garments of salvation, if you haven't been wrapped in a robe of righteousness, you can't stay. You can't stay. Oh, you could come here today, and you can come here next Sunday and the next Sunday, but someday you'll have to be speechless before God. Hey, you can't come in here unless you've been made righteous. Where's your robe of righteousness? Well, I went to church. That's not righteousness. I put money in the offering plate. That's not righteousness. I volunteered. I helped the kids learn to read. It's still not righteousness. See, the Bible says that there is none righteous, not even one, except for Jesus Christ. And so if we haven't clothed ourselves with Christ, if we don't have his righteousness, the only thing left for us is to be speechless, bound hand and foot, and put in the place of fire where there's burning, and weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Are you playing church today? Or are you genuinely born again? Are you coming because, oh, you like to sing the songs? Because every once in a while, about once a month, the pastor will say something funny. See, that wasn't it. Because you like the people. Because the coffee shop is really good coffee. Because the kids, my kids love the Sunday school. Oh, it's just so peaceful in this part of town. What is it? Are you just playing? I don't want you to be speechless before God on that day. Having rejected the authority, you know, the wedding clothes are provided free for all who asks for them. This guy wanted to go to the feast, but he didn't want to wear the clothes. There's people that want to be in church, want to make it to heaven, but don't want to be clothed with Christ. I don't understand that. The robe of righteousness, the garment of salvation, it's a free gift. But the way to accept the free gift is to realize, I don't have any righteousness in myself. I'm sinful. I'm a sinner. Everything I do has separated me from God. Everything I do falls short of the glory of God and his righteousness. And so I need him to put a robe of righteousness on me. How can that happen? Happens through the death of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay the death penalty for our sin. And when we receive that by faith, when we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, when we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead after dying on the cross, that's how we receive that robe of righteousness. That's how we're saved. We don't want to play church. We don't want to just sit here week after week and expect that someday God's going to grade on a curve and say, well, look at that. You were in church 50 times over the last 3 years. Man, I got to let you in here. It's whether you have the wedding clothes on, the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness, being clothed with Christ. Have you been clothed with Christ? That's the ultimate question today. In a minute, I'm going to ask us to bow our heads and pray. And afterwards, I want to give you an opportunity to be clothed with Christ if you haven't been. To receive that robe of righteousness as a free gift if you've never received it before. It'll be very simple. We'll bow our heads, we'll pray. And while your heads are still bowed and your eyes are still closed, I'm going to ask you to consider whether you've received that robe in the past, whether you want it now to guarantee your eternal future. And then I'm just going to ask you, when everybody's head is bowed, to raise their hand if they want to receive that robe of righteousness for the first time by doing this, by admitting I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness for my sin, and I know that Jesus Christ's death on the cross paid that price, and he wants to give me the garment to salvation for free, and I want to receive it. That's what you'll be signifying by raising your hand. And so let's bow our heads together. And maybe you've been in church many times and still don't know how to pray. But that's okay, because God knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And he searches your mind. And so all you have to do is think. And God hears you. Father, we know it's nearly inevitable that there are those among us who have been playing church, who have never been born again and had their sins forgiven. It's inevitable statistically, Lord, that there are those who are either here for the first time or have been coming for a while but just never realized that it wasn't about church attendance. It was about having the right clothes on, being clothed with Christ, having Jesus give us the garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness, because our righteousness, Lord, your word tells us, is as filthy rags. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, the helper who is next to each one, would invite those who have not yet received the invitation and accepted it, would invite those to the marriage supper. And that they would desire to go and to be clothed with the wedding clothes, garments of pure white, to be saved. That someday in the kingdom we'll see the Father and have him welcome us in and show his love for us. And so while your heads are still bowed, this is the time, this is the opportunity to ask yourself, have you been clothed with Christ? Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so being given the garment of salvation is absolutely necessary. The way to receive it is to admit, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've been separated from God by my sin. And I know I want forgiveness for my sins. And I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive my sins. And I want to receive his free gift of salvation. If you've considered these things, and that's your desire, you want to receive Jesus Christ, to have your place reserved at the marriage supper of the Lamb, to have your sins forgiven, I'm going to ask you at this time, while everyone's head is bowed, to raise your hand in the air. Just to raise your hand in the air to show that you're receiving Jesus Christ. I see your hand and yours 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 and yours. Praise the Lord. And so this is what I'm going to ask us to do. I'm going to ask all of us to pray a very simple prayer, just confirming what it is, that commitment that we've just made. I'm going to ask you just to repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. My sin has separated me from you. But I want forgiveness for my sins. I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead to forgive my sins. I have asked him into my life. I've asked him into my heart to be the Lord of my life and to make me born again, clothing me with the robe of righteousness. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.